Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. As we hear the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, it made me pause and consider the immense number of influences on us today. The cacophony of voices from within ourselves, those whose opinions we value, the media, entertainment, tides of Western culture, and even the church can all be included. If we brought together in symphony all those voices in our mind and in our hearts, and then we hit the scan button like that on a radio, reviewing all of that input in unison, would it all make sense? Does it give us purposeful direction? How do we decipher and focus on that which is good and pure and lovely and true? Now, obviously, I'm using those words to allude to the Bible. And we know that the Bible exerts an immense amount of influence in and of itself, even on unbelievers, in the laws and morals of a society. The question is, what kind of influence? The Bible shapes people and communities and cultures, but the question is, are they being shaped in a way that is faithful to what the authors are actually trying, what they're actually trying to communicate, and to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us? Now, sometimes followers of Christ can look at the collection of books in the Bible written over thousands of years and believe that it's too much to understand, too hard to unravel all the authors and their intentions for writing. But remember Jesus in Luke 4. He opened the scroll and read from Isaiah 61. And then when he was done, he didn't stop and explain anything. He didn't really give a sermon. He just said, and all of these things are fulfilled this day. He assumes that the hearer is engaged. After his resurrection, he told the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures, that it would be necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And then they began to wonder, much like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? One theologian describes the challenge this way. He says, "One of the most imposing barriers that stands between modern readers and the imaginative subtlety of the biblical authors is the prominence of repetition. We are accustomed to stories in which repetition is far less obvious, and so this is probably the feature of biblical narrative that to us looks pretty primitive. They keep saying it over and over and over. Modern stories usually attempt to mimic reality by giving us large amounts of information. Lot of it not even being crucial to the plot, so that one is expected to decipher and detect the repetition of the key themes and the words among lots of other background noise. Biblical narrative is the opposite. Here we are confronted with an extremely spare narrative with a high degree of repetition and similarity. And what we're expected to notice is the small but revealing differences among all the sea of similarities." You see, the Bible is not a kind of literature that just bonks you over the head with its meaning. It asks you to give a lifetime of reflection to what all this repetition might mean. But that meaning is not something that will escape us. And nor is the lifetime of pouring into it done alone. We have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, the author of peace, to give us wisdom and understanding. Here's another thing taken from modern society. Have you ever heard the term Easter eggs in relation to modern film and TV shows? It describes little hidden references placed by the director or creator that, though hidden in plain sight, these tidbits of information and references could be a message, a foreshadowing, or a call back to another story, designed to give the audience members thinking of the bigger story a thrill when they notice it. Have you ever thought of reading the Bible this way? We can. Our Creator, by opening the eyes of our understanding, the Holy Spirit can bless us this way. Much like the burning in the hearts of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after recalling how Jesus had just opened the Scriptures and saw Himself, His purposes, in all of it. One of the themes that has been affirmed in Holy Scripture, and one that I've passed along before, and I believe it is readily apparent in our lesson from Deuteronomy, it is this. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about you, but it is for you. The gospel is personal, but it is not private. So let's look at this together, and may we pray as Paul did, that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. So if you would, you can open your Bibles along with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. First, the gospel is not about you. Now this may be a bit harsh, or it may seem certainly counterintuitive to the world that urges you to follow your dreams with hard work. And, well, if you fall short, well, just be you. So let us begin with verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The gospel is not about us. And thank God. Literally, thank God. This is a blessing to us, a great comfort when we realize who we are and how immense and holy God is. God tries to extinguish all of our pride and then says, "Look, it's on me. You are a holy people, set aside for me. A special treasure, but not because you were stronger, wiser, worked harder. No, you were the least of these. And yet God chose you. God loved you because, as verse 7 and 8 repeat, God loves you because, well, He loves you. This is His character. And we can be assured by the oath that God Himself took to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same oath that we receive, that by faith in Jesus Christ, God has chosen you to be His special people. The gospel is not about you, your choices, your works, your obedience, even your own faith. It is about God and His work. And we ruin the promise by ignoring this and puffing up ourselves like the Israelites and and trying to correct God by saying, now wait a minute, look at all of this that we will do. The gospel is not about you, but it is for you. It is for you because for God so loved. Not so loved and then waited for you to reciprocate that love and then loved you a little bit more when you were obedient and then finally loved you enough when you said this prayer and he saved you. No, God so loved that he gave. The Lord loved you because he loves you. And he redeemed you from bondage. God's love is an unselfish interest in us for our sake. And we are better suited to exercise our own memory of God's grace to us than to accuse God of losing his. God's love and sending his son to die for us was not motivated by our prior love for him. As 1 John 4 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The gospel is for you. The Israelites are reminded in these verses of a God who just did not just sit back and wait. The Old Testament is messianic wisdom literature that leads people to understand that they need to be rescued by what someone else has done for them. And that someone else is the Messiah, is Jesus, who while we were still yet enemies against him, he came in the fullness of time. Remember the words of our psalm that we said, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The words of this psalm are taken from Exodus 34, the most dense yet condensed statement of the character of God. Just at a time when Moses was pleading to know would God continue with his people, his stiff-necked people, who had already violated their promise to do all that which God had commanded him to do. The same guilty people as you and I. But as we read in our Psalm 2, but God knoweth whereof we are made. Made in his image. Next, the gospel is personal. Let us read verses 9 through 13 in Deuteronomy. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock and the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. He is speaking to his own personal people in their personal lives. Then it shall come to pass because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And God's people said, all of this we will do. And then failed repeatedly. and then called on other gods, their own man-made idols, to save them. And notice this, the repetition of the Bible, especially in the stories of all the characters, the Moses, the Gideons, the Davids, the Samsons. All of these are trying to give us a very realistic portrait of the human condition. It consists of a long litany of developments of what happens again and again, just like that which occurred at the tree with Adam and Eve. And a pattern develops. Humans are constantly trying to scheme up our own way of bringing God's kingdom and bringing God's blessing to the world. The kinds of characters who become the vehicles of his kingdom are those who precisely come to the end of themselves and undergo a special or certain kind of death. Israel may be God's chosen nation, but not because of their moral stature. In fact, God has chosen a stiff-necked people who are prone to idolatry and disobedience, just like you and me. The gospel is personal. But when we make it about us and our own work, we try to kindle God's affection outside of that which he has already fully placed in us, in Christ. We follow those whom Isaiah spoke of in chapter 50 when we try to do this in error. Isaiah wrote, "Look, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, go ahead. Walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. And this you shall have from the hand of God. You shall lie down in torment." We all know that torment, don't we? Did I read enough? Did I pray enough? Did I study enough? Did I do enough good works? Am I in the right crowd? Do I believe the right things? And then we promise just to try a little harder. But ultimately, Israel will not respond to the appeal to circumcise their hearts and reject the stubbornness of the past in the face of both the grace and the holiness of Yahweh. And may we affirm, as in the baptismal oath, in the words of Paul in our second lesson, I personally have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. The gospel is for you. It is personal. Jesus Christ was crucified for you. But he did not do so in a corner. It was a public spectacle of horror and indescribable love. It was not private, and nor should the good work which he has begun and will complete in you be private. Israel was used in spite of her qualities. God's suffering servant, Jesus Christ, came because of his qualities. And now he imparts those to us to become more like him. The gospel is not private. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That which God has declared in the Old Covenant regarding his people, he repeated again in the New Covenant through the words of Peter. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As God's priestly representatives, Adam and Eve were to be mediators between God and others, relating with God on behalf of other people and reflecting His character to others through love and compassion, generosity and justice. Israel's national existence was a repetition of that covenant of creation. Israel was called to see themselves as a new garden, if you will, governed by the law of God and God's presence among them. A new creation representing humanity before God. And now we are called once more. But when we think of God's love, there arises a dilemma when we consider that He does so for His own glory. It's not about you, it is about Him. Does He love us for His own sake? Thus apparently jeopardizing the unselfish giving character of His love? Or does He love us for our own sake, thus apparently jeopardizing His status and glory as the highest value? There's a third possibility. God loves us and chose us on the basis of that likeness of Himself which He has placed within us. And then by the works of Jesus has given us new birth. He therefore, in effect, loves that which participates in the greatness and goodness of Himself. And He chooses to do it through you. He loves Himself in us. In Christ, we do not become more of a better Nate or a better Susan or a better Chuck. God loves us for what He can give to us and what He can make of us. But this is not something intrinsic within us. It's not about us. The image of God is present in us because of the unselfish giving nature of God. And He has chosen. And He has made us a chosen generation. The generation of those born again. Chosen by God by no means of us to boast. We are now a royal priest in the family of a king, called to herald the good news of the gospel and to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. In the repetition of God's story and this theme throughout Scripture, we can see the depths of God without ever seeing the bottom depth of His incredible ways. He is great and mysterious. And yet He is Emmanuel, real and true among us. The repetition seen in Scripture is not to portray that we just need another pep talk or that we just need some good life coaching. We need a resurrection. And in Christ, we have it. As the Old Testament unfolds, it becomes apparent that this solution would take a personal form. In Jesus Christ, we see that it takes the form of God Himself. And much of the theological framework needed to understand the significance of Jesus' coming, His life and death, was put in place by Moses, even here and perhaps above all in Deuteronomy. For it is here that the theology of blessing and curses, which lies at the heart of Jesus' sin-bearing work, is first articulated. It is here that the hopelessness of humanity, trapped in sin, even when chosen by God, is exposed. It is here that the prospect of a divine intervention so radical that it changes people at the very core of their being first appears. This book is a thrilling exposition of grace. Grace which we have seen now in all its glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, who demands a response which embraces all of life from a people elected not for their own superiority, but in service for Him. Christianity at the last is not our journey to God. It is first and foremost His journey to us. It is not about self-actualization, but about adjusting ourselves to God's story. It is not what we do for Him, but what He has done for us, undeserving sinners like us. It is not about achieving something spiritual that is just beyond our reach, but rather learning to live in the light and ever more increasing in the depth of three words. It is finished. May we pray in the words of Psalm 51. Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Amen.